Thank you. And my gratitude to the elders for the opportunity to teach. And we're going to be going on in 2 Kings chapter 10. I think Brother Stanley last time went through somewhere around verse 7, 8, 9, 10, in that range, that area there, chapter 10. I'll back up just a little bit for a quick summary of 9 just to lead into 10 because they're so connected. And especially for any of our visitors, it may help with the train of thought as we study through. But again, thank you, Stanley, for the teaching that you did last week as well. Brief summary of the events in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. Keep in mind where we are, the divided kingdom. I think Stanley made the point, as well as Leon the week before, that the pace is quickening towards Israel's destruction. But there's this glimmer, there's this flicker of light that occurs in Israel, in the northern kingdom, with the work that Jehu does. And so it's certainly worthy of noting, and most of all of chapter 10 is talking about that, because God does not want his people to perish. 2 Peter 3:9 talks about he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And look at all the work that he is doing to preserve his people, and his people are doing whatever they can against it. But it drives home, as we look at these chapters, the mercy and the kindness and the love of God for all that he has been going through to honor his promises made back in Genesis 3. And that'll be fulfilled through the Christ to bring it about during this particular period of time. So again, divided kingdom. This is before Israel be taken off into captivity, and then Judah will be alone. And while the promises come through Judah, and specifically the lineage of David, it's being threatened by the idolatry that has crept into the lineage of David through the intermarriage between Ahab's household and Jehoshaphat's household, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And we're seeing the consequences of that. In chapter 9, I believe Stanley covered that Jehu was anointed king of Israel by one of the sons of the prophets who was sent by Elisha the prophet. This is in the first 6 verses of chapter 9. This was according to God's word. This anointing had been foretold by who originally? Elijah originally in 1 Kings 19:16. That Jehu was supposed to. I'm going to be getting confused with that again, because I always think of some Jehu driving a chariot. I got to get that phrase out of my mind here. But 1 Kings 19:16 is where Elijah is given the commandment by God to anoint Jehu, and that is carried out by Elisha and the son of the prophet that Elisha sent. Jehu is now commanded by God in verses 7 through 9 to strike down the house of Ahab. Strike down is like utterly destroy. It's a total package. This was foretold by God originally through Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings 21, verses 21 through 22. And the reasons that were given that Ahab's household was to be destroyed was because his household had become just like and worse than whose two households is mentioned in that chapter? Jeroboam and who else? Baasha. So their lineage was completely obliterated. Ahab has earned himself the dishonor of the same fate. And this again is in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. Elijah says, God says through Elijah, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And that sin, in addition to the worship of the calves, was taken further by Ahab's household embracing Baal and idolatry, Baal worship. So Jehu's given the command, when he's anointed, to utterly destroy, to strike down the house of Ahab. Ahab heard God's judgment proclaimed on him and his house. Ahab heard this back in 1 Kings chapter 21. He heard Elijah give all of this as to what was going to happen. And what did Ahab respond in 1 Kings 21, verses 27 through 29, when he heard this about his lineage being obliterated? He actually, if you're still there, in verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So because he mourned and humbled himself, it delayed the judgment on his household until his son's time. But it didn't delay the judgment that all that long on Ahab. He was still killed in battle against the Syrians in 1 Kings 22:35. Jehu carries out this command on Ahab's son, King Joram, also known as Jehoram, of Israel, Ahab's son-in-law, King Ahaziah. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 2 through 4, we see one of the reasons why, not just because of marriage, that he's a son-in-law, but we see one of the reasons there is that he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Here's a king of Judah walking in the steps of the house of Ahab of Israel. In the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. And then there was special judgment meted out on Ahab's wife, Jezebel. So Jehu starts off with Joram, Ahaziah, and then the specific punishment for Jezebel is carried out. The specific punishment that was mentioned back in 1 Kings 21 again, 21 and verse 23. Elijah speaking for the Lord, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. So this was reserved for her and carried out in verses 24 through 37, where she's thrown out the window in the palace in Jezreel. And let's see, 21 verse 20. I'm sorry, back to 2 Kings, carried out in chapter 9. That's where it was first spoken that would happen to her. And then it was carried out back in chapter 9 in verse 30. When Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? He looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two of the three eunuchs looked out at him. They proceed to throw her down. She's trampled underfoot by the horses and the chariots. Her remains are left overnight, and by the next morning, nothing left but palms of her hand, skull, and feet. So the presumption is that the roving dogs in the area and whatever predators took care of the rest of the remains. And I think that Stanley brought out about how she was denied a burial. And being denied that burial, even though she's a daughter of a Syrian king, an idolatrous king, this was the Lord's judgment. This wasn't necessarily Jehu's idea. Jehu was an instrument of it. It had been prophesied back earlier. So Jehu continues his mission through chapter 10. In the first three verses, he gives the leaders of Israel and those that are raising Joram's 70 male descendants. I think Stanley used the term guardians. These people that were in charge of the rearing of these young, of these people, and they may not have all been, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were all sons, but they were male descendants. He gave them written instructions, Jehu did, to choose one of the 70 as king of Israel and come out and fight. So there's a choice to be made. And he puts it in writing. So how did they respond? Anyone remember? They were afraid. And they said what? So how did they, after deciding amongst themselves that, you know, Jehu's already taken out two kings, who are we to try to stand against him? How did they respond in the message back to Jehu? We're your servants, you know. Homage, as in, we'll follow you, whatever you say, but we're not going to appoint one of these folks as king. In other words, we're not coming out to fight. Whatever you say, we'll do. And how does Jehu respond again in that second writing? Bring me their heads. You know, if you are going to follow me, this is how you prove it. And so what do these rulers, the elders, the leaders of Israel, the people rearing the 70 descendants of Joram, what did they do? Verses 6 and 7. Not a trick question. They did it. They cut the heads off and delivered them in baskets to Jehu back in Jezreel. What does then at that point brings us to verse 8 of chapter 10. Before I go further, any questions just on that brief review of chapter 9 and the first 7 verses of 10? I think Stanley did an excellent job. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, starting in verse 8, Jehu has the 70 heads displayed in a couple of heaps outside the gate of Jezreel. He leaves them there overnight. The next morning, he picks that spot to give a speech. Now, you think about the visuals here. You know, he has been anointed king. But it'd be probably amiss to say that he's got everybody's support in this. Not that it matters, he's got God's support. But can you imagine the visual here? All the heirs to the throne, the remains of those heirs are stacked on each side of him. The message says, he's in charge. At the anointing that he's received from God, he's backing it up. He's carrying out the will of God. In fact, he says as much in terms of who he gives credit to in verse 10 by saying, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." What an excellent attitude. He's not saying, "Hey, look what I've done," although he does have these optics here in making this speech. He's giving God all the credit. He's acknowledging the fact that this was God's idea, and this is part of the mission that he's on. Great attitude. And referencing back to the original prophecy that Elijah gave back in 1 Kings, when he mentions Elijah by name. Jehu continued his mission. There's no record of any opposition forming. He's continuing this mission of eradicating and eliminating the house of Jehu and goes forward with his plans, and he kills all the remaining members of Ahab's household in Jezreel. Now, here's a very broad definition of household, but Jehu's thorough. He killed all the remaining members, including Ahab's and Ahaziah's of Joram's great men, close acquaintances, and priests. Verse 11 says, Jehu left Ahab's house with none remaining. Verse 11. This wasn't the case earlier with King Saul, when he's given instructions to totally destroy, utterly destroy. He doesn't fall short in this. He is being as thorough as it's in his power to be. God has told him what to do. He hasn't necessarily told him how to do it, with the exception of Jezebel's death. That was very specific. So going further in verses 12 through 17. Now, Jehu leaves Jezreel. You may remember from our earlier studies that this is kind of the capital, not the capital, but the palace that Ahab established in Jezreel. But the capital is the city of Samaria. And so now he's on the road to the capital, the city of Samaria, in verse 12. What happens here? Who does he meet and what happens? Yes. Now the brothers of Ahaziah, that term, in reading more about it, can be a broad term. It could mean brethren. The reason why I bring that up is in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 17, let's turn there for just a moment. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 17. I'm going to back up to verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives. So there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. You'll skip to verse 1 of the next chapter. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, the youngest son, king in his place. So Ahaziah is also known as Jehoahaz, the youngest son of the king of Judah. There were no brothers at this time in 2 Chronicles. Blood, I mean, in terms of sibling brothers. Ahaziah was it. But these are probably the nephews, the descendants of his brothers. Because what we have recorded in 2 Chronicles is that the brothers were all killed, and Ahaziah was the only one left to ascend to the throne. Questions, comments on that? Please correct me if I'm wrong, because I didn't know this before looking it up. Okay. So the actual brothers were killed by the Philistines and the Arabs before Ahaziah became king of Judah. So these are probably the descendants of his brothers, that is, nephews. Now Jehu continues. This, again, is all part of eliminating. Now why would he kill the descendants of the king of Judah? Through marriage, and the fact that what was their stated purpose when they met Jehu on the road? What were they coming to do? It sort of betrayed their allegiances. It says in verse 13, back in chapter 10, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." Who are they talking about? Jezebel. So Jezebel is who they are coming to honor, and to honor the king, who they have apparently not heard has just been killed by Jehu in the prior chapter. And so they're on their way to check on their friends, their relatives. So their allegiance is with the idolatrous family of Ahab. That's where their allegiance is. Jehu kills them. 42 men. He left none of them. Going on into the city, on his way to Samaria, he meets someone else. Who does he meet? In verse 15. Rechab. Yeah, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, Now, who is Jehonadab? I found this really interesting looking it up, and I remember an earlier lesson, I think that Leon has talked about this. We're going to take a look at that. But if you're not familiar, Jehu invites this Jehonadab to ride with him to see my zeal for the Lord, Jehu says, and Jehonadab agrees. Well, who is Jehonadab, and why does Jehu care if their hearts are aligned in the purposes that Jehu is undertaking in the elimination of Ahab's household? Why is this important to Jehu? Who is Jehonadab? In Genesis 15:19, we understand that the Kenites are some of the most ancient inhabitants of Canaan. We also have Jethro listed as Moses' father-in-law, who's also known as Reuel in Exodus 2 and Exodus 3. And you may remember that Jethro gave some very sound advice to Moses about how to judge the people and divide up that responsibility. And Jethro was called a priest of Midian. It's recorded in Exodus, some of the praises that Jethro gives to the one true God. Judges chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 11, mentions that Kenites are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law that dwelt among the Israelites. Okay, so we have Kenites. We have Moses' father-in-law, who was a Kenite. We have this people that are dwelling with him. Not all the Kenites did this. There were many different parts of this. What the scripture suggests is that this is the lineage from Jethro, or at least those that honored God, that dwelt among the Israelites, according to Judges chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 11 of Judges. King Saul respected them enough, for their kindnesses extended to the Israelites during their exodus from Egypt, as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6. He tells them to come out of the Amalekites, wherever the Amalekites had been, come out from among them, because he was about to go in and destroy them. In Jeremiah 35, though, verse 6 through 15, Jeremiah 35, verse 6 through 15, I need someone to read that. Jeremiah 35, verses 6 through 15. Please, as soon as you get there. Couple of points there. First, we see the kind of integrity that Jehonadab has and the influence he has over his family, over his tribe, so to speak. He's instructed them to do what? don't drink wine. Don't plant a vineyard. Don't build houses, dwell in tents. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with dwelling in houses. The idea is this the kind of influence this man has had on his descendants? All the way to the time just before Jerusalem falls and they go into captivity, when the kingdom of Judah is no more, that they're still following what this man had led his family to do. So he's a very honorable, influential man. And he's held up as an example of what? And his descendants. His descendants, go ahead.
Obedience.
Yeah, of obedience. His descendants obeyed their father's word. And these are not Israelites. They're held up as an example of your father, physical, spiritual father, has said, do this and don't do this. And they've done that. And God says, my children have what? Right. Have not obeyed. So it seems like a very simple example that is being held out here in Jeremiah. And this is the kind of influence that godly parents can have. And this is the kind of disappointment God feels when his own children will not do what he's told them to do. Over and over again. We'll have more to say on that in just a moment. Any questions about Jehonadab? Comments? So you can see, this is why, perhaps, Jehu is very interested in Jehonadab. He's an influential person. His lineage perhaps goes all the way back to Moses' father-in-law and the Kenites. And that he, when he asks him the question, is your heart in line with my heart? Meaning, do you agree with what I'm doing? And he says, yes. That's a big endorsement. That's a big endorsement. And having him agree to come into the chariot with him. And we're going to see more about what they do a little later in the chapter together with regards to the worshipers of Baal. So I'm not necessarily saying that Jehu is a political animal, but what I see is that he gave a speech like a photo op with these two piles of skulls here, and he's trying to gain support from influential people. Not necessarily a criticism, but it is showing that while he's trying to do what the Lord wants him to do, he does seem to understand he needs the support also of others, or feels he needs the support of others, and borrowing the influence of others.
Great.
Sir?
Probably helps us to also see that there's probably on the part of Jehonadab a relief that all these excesses of Ahab have done, and we're reminded that God says a lot that his soul was vexed because of the decision he made where he'd taken his family in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you just have to kind of see when you look at the values that Jehonadab dealt to. He had to just virtually be tormented with everything he saw going on and trying to maintain the stability of his family. But you can do it.
But it can be done. And he's an example of that. Excellent point. Again, for those who may be listening to the recording at some time in the future, the answers and questions from the group don't pick up too well on the microphones. So just a brief restating about Jehonadab's own soul is probably vexed because of the kind of a righteous man he's evidenced in Scripture being. By all the idolatry going on and the abominations because of the house of Ahab, and the relief that that Jehu and the Lord, through Jehu, is taking action. Thank you for that. Any other comments or questions? Now Jehu goes on now and arrives in Samaria, the capital city, and he kills all the remaining members of Ahab's household, according to God's word spoken by Elijah, verse 17. And of course was and making reference back to 1 Kings 21 again. So it's like you take your right hand and you put it on the left-hand side of your desk, and you just kind of go like this and scrape it all off, not destroying the podium. He's making a clean sweep. He starts in Jezreel, has come down to the capital city. Anybody that's affiliated in any way with the household of Ahab, he's trying to fulfill the will of the Lord. He even mentions that earlier to Jehonadab about, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Really want to commend him for his thoroughness. I don't see any intention of saying, well, I'll just do enough to get by. He's trying to do everything he can, even though we will read later how he does fall a little bit short. A lot short. But in terms of eradicating the house of Ahab, he's wanting to fulfill that to the fullest. That kind of zeal to obey whatever the Lord says was very evident in how Jehu performed this task. So now he arrived in Samaria, kills the remaining members of his household in verse 17. And going on now, with all of Ahab's descendants, claims to the throne, even distant possible claims to the throne, or allies that might lead a revolt, doing what the Lord said of striking down the house, now he's turned his sights onto who? Verse 18. Baal worshippers. The thing that brought all this judgment upon Ahab's household of embracing and introducing and promoting and supporting and participating in idol worship. A complete disobedience to what God said, going all the way back to the Ten Commandments in Genesis, and then going on through Exodus, and then going on through time after time in Deuteronomy, talking about this is what's going to happen if you embrace idolatry, and listing all of these plagues. So chapter 10, verse 18 through 28, Jehu destroys Baal worship and Baal worshippers. How does he do it? Very cleverly. So he and Jehonadab, well, first he says in verse 18, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So what is he saying? Baal worshippers, I'm your guy. So he's deceiving them. Now, I'm not trying to excuse necessarily the deceit. I am saying that God did not specifically tell him how to do this. And so this was what he came up with. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. Puts a little teeth behind that command. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. Can you think of another time that the priests of Baal, the worshipers of Baal, were assembled? And right, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And who won? Yeah. So we can see what's the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, of what's coming. So Jehu proclaims a solemn assembly for Baal. There's going to be sacrifices, a feast, and it's going to take place inside of what structure? The temple of Baal. He assembles all these worshipers, all the priests, everybody who would have any inclination of support for Baal. And then he and Jehonadab give another command when everybody's assembled. What does he say? What do they both say? Look out among you and make sure there's no worshipers of God, only worshipers of Baal, sort of like sheep and goats. So they want to make sure that there's no worshipers of God in there. Now, to a worshiper of Baal, that certainly makes sense. But of course, what was Jehu and Jehonadab's intention? Save the worshipers of God, give them one more chance to get out of there before they all get annihilated. Yes. Right, you go into a meeting, sometimes they hand you a name badge that says, hi, my name is, and this is saying, hi, I'm a Baal worshiper, yes. Right, I've never been in battle. I've never been in the melee of kind of a life and death struggle. I would imagine things can get confusing. And so, yes, having vestments given to the worshipers of Baal would make them easy targets. So who did Jehu and Jehonatab set around the temple on the outside? Had 80 folks, 80 soldiers around there after the sacrifices. It happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards and the captains, let me back up a little bit. Okay, there. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of you men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, what's the consequence? Your life or theirs. This is a life and death struggle. This is how serious God's command is and how serious Jehu is taking it. This is utterly destroy and what it means. Now there's a great debate, as we studied on the men's study some time back, about relativism and cannot establish truth and there's no ultimate truth. This is ultimate truth. I'm either for God or I'm not. I will either do his will or I won't. That should impress me in my own service when I read what God wants me to do with regards to salvation, certainly, but also with regards to when the real work begins on the molding and the shaping of my life to become conformed to the image of Christ. That I don't reserve some section of my life that I keep off limits for God. I'm doing all of this. That should be good enough. The zeal that Jehu followed God's commands is impressive. So then the command is given. Jehu has all the worshipers of Baal killed and the temple destroyed, verses 25 through 28. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Do we hear any exception? Like all but? He saved the best for. The people told him to. We don't see any of those exceptions or qualifiers. It was complete. Questions or comments on verses 18 through 28? Now, 29 through 31. In this section, verse 29 starts off with a word that hurts. What is that word? The New King James says, however. What are some of the other translations? But, though. This, what's that? First word. Albeit. You know, I think that there's been, I know this is not an original thought on my part. I know I've heard it here. And Leon, I'm going to give you credit just because it's easy to default to that. Nobody wants a footnote. They served God, but nobody wants that. But here we see, in spite of his zeal, there's a however. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. What was that sin? What does the verse describe specifically was the sin? He didn't remove the golden calves. He didn't remove the idolatrous version of Judaism, the substitution. You know, going back to Moses and the first tablets that were destroyed because the children of Israel had constructed for themselves what? A golden calf. And then Jehu being given the direct commands that you're to eliminate Ahab's household, like Jeroboam, like Baasha, and over and over and over again, we heard in Scripture and in all the prophets, the sins of Jeroboam. Was it any secret for anybody who had ears to hear what the problem was? It's okay to say no. There was no secret. There was no way they couldn't have missed it. Why Jehu stopped short, I don't know. What I make up in my mind is that's all he knew. He was uncomfortable going back to the ways of just the temple and the one true God. I have no idea. Why do you and I hold back on the Lord? Why do you and I not go the full measure and just jump all in head first? Usually because of fear, doubt, ignorance of Scripture, whatever, influence of others. Which usually goes back to fear, you know, afraid to lose a relationship because I choose to follow the Lord. So as hard as I can be on Jehu, he is no different than you and I, subject to the same temptations, the same failings. But we can learn from this. We can be encouraged. That's why the Old Testament is there, to help tutor us on the way to obedience. The loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in Matthew 22. All means all. And I fall short. Perhaps you too. So, in specific, in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with what? All his heart. And that's the point. That's the bottom line. As much good as he did, and he was certainly rewarded for that with his household. In verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well. You know, God just didn't ignore all that Jehu did. He acknowledged it. However, Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. God told him, take down this household, utterly destroy. He did it. So what God told him to do, he completed it. But what God had already told all of the Israelites to do, that the law of Moses had communicated it clearly, he failed to do. And the command of destroying Ahab's household did not eliminate what came before from God. There was no conflict. And it wasn't one of those, well, the scale of the things I do well outweigh the scale of the things I don't. He was still doing what was not pleasing. Can you imagine what God would have rewarded him with had he done all, using with all his heart, and departed from the sins of Jeroboam? What an impact that would have been. So in this breath of fresh air, in this bright light that shines for a moment in the kingdom of Israel, it doesn't go back far enough. At best, the kingdom of Israel is back to the days of Jeroboam, prior to Ahab. But they're not back to worshiping the one true God in the way he chooses to be worshipped, not in the way that man makes up. Questions or comments on that? Because I can't see that clock, do I have 2 or 3 minutes? 10 minutes, excellent. So verses 32 through 36, we have the record of Jehu's death. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now, do you think it's somewhat significant that 32 and 33 follow verse 31? Now, Jehu was commended in verse 30. But he's also not commended in 31. Would God have allowed Israel territory to be encroached upon, to be chipped away, to be reduced, if they had fully followed the will of God? So even though you have Jehu and his descendants to the fourth generation recorded as the kings of Israel, Israel's not prospering. At this point, they're in decline. Their territory is being diminished. They have not left the sins of Jeroboam. God's will has not made an exception in this particular point. 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So you have 28 more years of false worship, of decline in Israel. So even though they've been rescued, so to speak, from idolatry, at least Baal worship idolatry, they're still on the path towards destruction that will come in the around chapter 17. Any other questions or comments on chapter 10? Yes. I've got 3 minutes. Okay, I was going to do the questions. I don't think I can. Well, I'll try. Questions on chapter 10? Does everybody have them? Sorry, I neglected to ask that at the beginning of class. Danny, you were kind enough to let me know that we start with you in answering questions on chapter 10. They were executed. What? They're 70 sons of Ahab. Okay, number two. Okay. Oh, you don't have the questions? Okay. Next. Go that way. Oh, okay. I'm so sorry. Front or back? Front. Okay. So the brethren, relatives of Ahaziah, were killed on the road. Okay, number three. All of his household, even close friends, allies, etc. Number four. Okay, thank you. Number five. Very sad, no. Yes. Number six. Certainly not a promise to be taken lightly. What a tremendous blessing. Number seven. Anybody on this? Okay. Any other questions or comments on chapter 10? Thank you very much for your attention. I believe that chapter 11 is where Leon will pick up next time.